Take your Bibles and let's go to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 7. And we're going to start off at chapter 7, looking at verse number 1 and verse number 2. And then we're going to actually backtrack a little bit to chapter 6. And we'll work ourselves forward back into chapter 7 again. But Judges chapter 7, and our focus, of course, we're going back, we're still in looking at different aspects in God's Word concerning when things are done God's way, not always the same way. We learn different lessons, and I don't have my list of all the ones we've gone through. I know we started off with Elijah, we did Moses, we talked about Moses. We talked about the lions, not necessarily Daniel, but we talked about the lions and the struggle with temptation. We talked about David and his fight with things, and there's one more in there that I'm forgetting. But now we're going to be on Gideon. All right. So I don't know why my brain just failed me. I've been going over and over looking at all the different ones. And that last one has just slipped out of there. But we are now looking at Gideon, the sixth setting here, dealing with doing things God's way, not always the same way. Oh, the wise men. That was the one I was missing, the wise men. We dealt with them last time, all right? And so here, looking at Gideon, our main lesson that we're going to be dealing with, or the thought, is the lesson in lacking. Sometimes when we lack, in the world's eyes and in society's mentality, which we all get affected by, we seem to equate lacking with something wrong. We you know, if you're lacking, if you have less than what you think you need, if you don't have the abilities like you think you should have, if you are lacking what we think is necessary, then the job is impossible. But there are some lessons to learn from the life of Gideon, some lessons that we can learn concerning the value that there is in lacking what I think I need and learning what God knows I need. And so let's look at Gideon here, and we'll focus in here for a moment on what takes place. We're going to look at the background of what's happening, the barriers before them, and then the battle that is presented to them. But starting off in verse number one of chapter 7, we'll just read verse 1 and 2, then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the meat of the message here. I'm going to try to make it a one-night message. We'll see what happens. Starting in verse number 1, chapter 7, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. Now, I've got a whole message on the name Jerubbaal, or, well, it's actually Jerubbaal is the name he was given by his dad, nonetheless, but that's, I have a whole other message on bearing the name. But Gideon, as we know him, also known within his people as Jerubbaal because of what he did, we'll see in chapter 6. But this is the man that God's talking about. Now understand, God even refers to him as Jerubbaal. I'm not going to go into the reasons behind the importance of that, but he is recognized as both names, Jerubbaal and Gideon. And it says, goes on and says, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Well, that seems like an odd statement. There's too many of you for me to give you the battle in victory. Well, wouldn't that kind of be opposite of the way we think? The more of you there is, the better chance there is of victory. How can there be too many? Matter of fact, when we go to battle, you would much rather the odds be much more in your favor. You go to war, go to any war that we've ever fought, men go onto a battlefield, they would love to know that it is a 10-1 in their favor. We've got 10 more men to their one on this field. Well, that's almost a sure win. But the Bible here tells us that God instructs Gideon and says, you've got too many with you. Now, so when you think from it, number one, you would want to have as many as possible. But then look from the side of also the fact that the number that they had with them didn't even get close to the number they were facing. Already they were undermanned. Already they were outnumbered. And so God looks and says, the number you have with you, which already is not enough, is too many. Come again, Lord. I think I'm in a bad dream. You need to repeat yourself on that one, because that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That's not how we do this. Lord, don't you? You've sent us out to battle numerous times. Lord, you've watched us go to battle numerous times. Lord, you know how battle works. Yeah, he knows it a lot better than we do. And he knows it's not your numbers that always wins the battle. They had 32,000. And that was still undermanned, and yet 32,000 was way too many. And God said, there's too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Now watch, here's the whole purpose and the whole basis of why the Lord told Gideon, you're going to have what everyone around you is going to consider lack. I'm going to put you in a place where you're going to have less than what people say you need to do the job. I'm purposely going to reduce you to nothing, so that I can use you in a mighty way. But ultimately, the purpose is God must get the glory. And so he tells them here the reason why they are too many, the very bottom, last part of verse number 2, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now, they're already outnumbered. So when you think about it, there must have been a real pride issue in Israel, which we're going to find in just a minute what's going on. There had to have been a very serious pride issue in Israel and a rejection of God in Israel for God to say that 32,000 men, which are greatly outnumbered by the enemy, if 32,000 men would win the battle, I can't allow that to happen, because that 32,000 men would cause all Israel to say, we did this for ourselves. Now, even in that scenario, they could not beat the enemy without God's intervention and God's help. But yet, he knew there's such a problem within the ranks of Israel that 32,000 men, greatly outnumbered, could win a battle and say, look what we did. So God says, I need to reduce you to the point where it's not just improbable. I need to reduce you to the point where it's literally impossible. So that there is no boasting and bragging. Now, the lesson is learned in multiple areas in Gideon's life. And we're going to go back to chapter 6 and look at some background, look at the barriers, and then we'll get back to the battle here in just a moment in dealing with the lessons learned in lacking. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight. I pray that you would help us to see what is important this evening. I pray that you would open up your words and just apply it into our hearts, Lord, that it might take root and the truths that we're looking at tonight would be established in us, that we would go through our lives from this place tonight realizing who the true victor in our battles is. Really is. And I pray that you'd help us to understand the value of lacking what we think we need, so that we can see who truly sustains and upholds us. And I pray that you would help us to learn this very lesson that Gideon learned, Lord, that is so important in the fact of the value, there is value in lacking, so that God can prove himself. I pray that you just do this work in our hearts and lives as we look at one more time how you did it your way, and prove that God's way is always better than any other way. And I pray that you just please do the work. We'll be trusting you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let's go back to chapter 6 and verse number 1. And let's look at the background of where Israel is. I'm going to read several verses with this, because there's no better way to explain it than to just show you what God had pinned down in his word to teach us about Israel at this time. And so chapter 6 of Judges, looking in verse number 1 through verse number 10, says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. There is a very beginning statement of problem. It's not too hard to tell there's an issue when God starts off with the children of Israel did evil. And on top of that, they did it right in front of God. Okay. Did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. In other words, the results of their turning against God, the results of their evil deeds has led them into a livelihood that is way less than desirable. They're finding holes in caves. They're making dens. They're living in the lowest of accommodations you could come up with, just trying to survive this time frame. Listen, sin never pays in the end. Sin always removes what we consider to be, at times, we consider to be our rights, the things that we consider valuable. Sin will always remove those things from us and put us in a place where we thought we'd never be. Here's Israel. They're in the dens and the caves and finding holes to find to put themselves because of the Midianites. And that is their life at this time, which is not very enjoyable. Verse number 3 tells us, and so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. So they would plant their seeds, they would sow the seeds, everything would come up, they'd go for a harvest, and the enemy would swoop in and steal everything. That's enjoyable as well. So you work like crazy, you live in awful conditions, and in the very time you think you're about to have something to benefit your life, it's stolen away constantly. Verse number 4 says, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no substance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. So it wasn't just the harvest that they took and destroyed. Anything that they could not take with them, they killed every animal. They took everything, leaving Israel destitute year after year. Verse number 5, for they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. Now, that right there tells you that when the Midianites and all those around come against Israel to battle, that right there tells you the numbers that they were facing. It says they were like the grasshoppers for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number. So when Gideon's going to face this enemy with 32,000 people, they're not only outnumbered, they almost don't even exist in the face of the enemy. There's almost not even a hiccup in the minds of the Midianites that this is going to be a problem. Not at all. We'll trample over them like we do everything else in the field. And yet 32,000 was too many. God said, I'm going to bring you all the way down to 300. 300 against a multitude you can't even count. Watch this, verse number 6, and Israel was greatly impoverished. Now, we're dealing with the background. We're dealing with Israel's situation right now. They were greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them. Now, this is a man that's not named. It's not told us who it is, but he comes with a message, and here is the message. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land and said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Now watch this. Fear not the gods of the Amorites. He didn't say worship not the gods. He said fear not the gods. Now watch. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. You say, well, what's the significance in him saying, fear not? Well, if they hadn't feared the gods of the Amorites, they wouldn't have ever considered to worship the gods of the Amorites. You ever noticed how the Bible talks about how we should fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, but it's a different kind of fear? We talked about that a while back in when I was preaching, and it's a reverence, a respect, a standing in awe of who he is and his holiness. But it's because I fear the Lord that drives me to love the Lord and wants me, brings about a desire to serve the Lord and worship the Lord. But there's also that fear that God warned them about. And don't fear the gods of the Amorites. In other words, don't think that they've got anything on their side that you don't have something better on your side. I am the God Jehovah. Their gods are fake. And yet, if you give in to the fear of them and their gods, you will begin to consider that maybe they have something that you don't have. And you'll begin to consider maybe they have a God that we need to worship instead of the God we are worshiping. And because you begun to fear who they are and who they serve, and to think that their gods are stronger than who it is that you serve. And if you start down that path, you're going to head the wrong direction all together. And so he says, don't fear the gods of the Amorites. You fear me. You respect me. You worship me. And I, God Jehovah, will be for you the buckler, the shield. I will be the one to lead you into battle. I will be the one to help you conquer the lands. I will be the one to help you overthrow the enemy. But you got to fear me, not them. Unfortunately, he said, but you did not obey. You let your minds wander on what do they have? I wonder what they've got. I wonder how they get to live. Their gods are a lot more lenient with them. You ever notice how Satan never shows you the destructive side of things? He always shows you what that side offers that you're not getting right now. I imagine there were times that he allowed the Israelites to see what all those people got to do, and they didn't have to worry about living holy and living right and making sure they did all these things that were given to them instruction-wise just right. But what they didn't see was that all those people over there lived in a fear of their gods. They lived constantly trying to please. Hey, look at the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And look how when they pleaded with their God, they were cutting themselves and they were wailing and all that. And look how the heathen over the centuries and how they worship their gods. They live in fear of having to please their gods so their gods wouldn't destroy them out of hate. Listen, now did he punish Israel? Numerous times. But he never did out of hate. He always did out of love. He never destroyed them completely. He always put them back in bondage so as to turn them back to him. And then when they turn back to him, he sent, what's the book of Judges? The book of Judges is all about Israel turning from God, God allowing them to go back into bondage, and then them realizing this is awful and saying, Lord, help, turning back to God, and God saying, here I come with the cavalry, sending somebody in to free them once again, to bring them out of bondage. A judge that as long as that judge lived, Israel served God. And as soon as that individual was gone, Israel drifted right back to the enemy. Then God put them back in bondage. They cried out and God sent a deliverer. They lived for God as long as the deliverer lived. And then they forsook him once he died. And God put them back into bondage again. A constant vicious cycle in Israel's history. The whole book of Judges is full of God bringing about judgment, but it's always because of love, never because of hate. And yet the gods of the Amorites and the Amalekites and the gods of all the Moabites, all those gods were always worshipped out of fear that they'll destroy us, they'll hate us. They're always trying to earn the favor of their gods because they had to live in constant fear. Listen, I don't fear the Lord because he hates. I fear him because he is love. He is holy. He is righteous. And I don't want to displease him. Now, here's the thing. The enemy never shows us the end of the choices. He always shows us all these little things that we're missing out on. And he did the same thing to Israel constantly. God said, don't fear their gods. Don't fear them. Don't fear what they have. What you have is more important, but yet you did not listen. Verse number 10, he said, ye have not obeyed my voice. And unfortunately, that was the history of the children of Israel. So their situation is dire. They're in a bad area. They're dealing with some really tough things. No matter what they do, they can't seem to get on top because the enemy is constantly knocking them down. They're tired of it. They're weary from the struggle. They're worn out. And they begin to turn back to God and say, Lord, help. Now, only to a degree, because I'm going to show you something here in just a second. Let me show you Gideon's struggle. Israel's situation, now Gideon's struggle. We're still done with the background, okay? So here it is. Gideon's struggle. Look at verse number 11 through verse number 16. Now that God has declared where Israel is and how they got there because they did not obey his voice, they did not obey his command. Verse number 11 tells us, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. So this big, brave, bad man is taking wheat, and he's out in the open. He is threshing wheat right in front of everybody. No, he's hiding behind something, trying to get himself a little bit of food. And here he is. He's hiding. He's secretly trying to thresh some wheat so he can make himself something to eat. Verse number 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. That is just, to me, that is the funniest statement to tell a man when he's hiding behind a rock. The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I have to agree with Gideon. Me? Okay. You talking to me? There's nobody else around here, Lord, but that sure doesn't sound like me. Now watch. Verse number 13, and Gideon said unto them, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? Now that right there is exactly how people in America constantly look at trouble. That is exactly how people in God's house look at hardships and trouble. If God's on our side, then why did he let this happen? You ever notice that God always gets the blame? But people rarely look at who actually brought them to that point. It wasn't God that brought them. He just let them do what they wanted to a degree. He allowed them to make their choice, and their choices brought about consequence. And here they find themselves in the midst of the consequence, and Gideon says, well, if the Lord is with us, then why is all this befallen us? No, the Lord is with you because otherwise you would have been completely annihilated. He has spared you up to this point and is ready to deliver through the hand of Gideon. And that's what he's trying to bring about to Gideon. But Gideon at this point, you're seeing the struggle he has. He can't seem, he's just like all the other mindsets of everybody else around him. He's thinking the same way. God has forsaken us. God is not helping us. God has forgotten us. It's all God's fault. When ultimately God didn't put them there, they put themselves there. Goes on to say, in the middle part of verse number 13, and where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us. Now he's not just asking, now he's declaring the way he feels. Now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us in the hands of the Midianites. And now watch. The Lord had forsaken to the degree that he allowed them to be delivered. That is a true statement. Unfortunately, Gideon, I believe at this point, is of the mindset like everybody else, and it's accusation towards God's decision instead of acceptance of our responsibility. It's our fault. Now watch, verse number 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Listen, the Bible tickles me sometimes. It really does. You ever notice that you got to say there's got to be a little bit of sarcasm going on here. You look at the Lord, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now, I understand the Lord said, I've already chosen you. You can go, and I will deliver through you. But you got to picture Gideon's side of things. First, he has this angel of the Lord come and see him hiding behind a rock and said, thou mighty man of valor. This guy's got to be blind. What's his problem? Does he not see I'm hiding? How am I a man of valor? I'm hiding behind here. And then he says, after I get done complaining and saying, where is God? What's going on? He says, now go in this thy might. What might? I'm saying, I don't know what to do. Where is God? He's forsaken us. Are you not listening to me? Okay. Take the wax out of your ears. Can't you see the situation? Now, you got a picture from Gideon's point of view. Listen, if it was us, I think we would be having the same problem right about now. We're living a life of misery. We're constantly having to hide just to survive. He's threshing wheat. It's not even for a king's kind of meal. He's just trying to survive a little bit with something to eat where the bullies don't come by and take it from him. And then he's told he's a mighty man of valor when he feels like nothing close to a mighty man, nor does he feel like he has much valor. He's told that he can go in this his might, and he doesn't feel like he has any might. He doesn't even feel like God's on his side. I guarantee you he's a little confused at this point. And it goes on, verse number 15, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Now he's about to be very honest with the way he feels concerning himself. He says, behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. Now, remember where Israel is at this point. Everyone is poor. Everyone's practically destitute. And he's saying he's poor in the poor community. That's pretty bad. He says, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. So Gideon looks and says, Lord, you're calling me a mighty man of valor. You're saying I can go in this my might and strength, and I'm going to be used to deliver all of Israel, and yet my family is the poorest, the least, the bottom of the bucket in a people that are the bottom of the bucket. We're like the scum underneath the bottom, and I'm like that little fleck of dirt on the scum underneath the bottom. Lord, that's me. I'm the least of the least of the least of the least. Couldn't you have picked somebody better? How are you going to use me? Now, we're talking about the lesson in lacking. Gideon understood what it was to feel like he had zero potential. He had zero opportunity. He was unusable. He had nothing to offer. And on top of that, he really didn't feel like God was anywhere around to use him. And Gideon, through this whole scenario right here, has a major struggle that he has to get victory over. Now, I'm not going to go any further with him for the very fact that I have a whole other message on him, and I'm not going to put two together. I want to save that one for another time. But Gideon does deal with some of that struggle. Now, we're going to move on from the background. Israel's in a very dire situation. Gideon is a man that doesn't see himself as usable as God says he is going to be used. And so he has a struggle within himself, not to mention he's struggling with God himself, feeling like he's been forsaken. The children of Israel have been forsaken. And this all has happened because God has left them. And yet Gideon has to come to a realization of what's really going on. So let's look. I'm gonna give you the barriers, and then we're going to hold off on the battle, okay? Because I got 3 minutes till 7. So I'm going to give you the three barriers, and then you'll have to come back next Sunday night, and we'll deal with the battle in the end of what God teaches ultimately through what he does with Gideon and his men. But let's look at the barriers very quickly. Judges 6, look at verse number 25. Judges 6 and verse number 25. One of the barriers of what's caused the problem for Israel and the problem for God to deliver Israel. Now, God has heard them call out. He has heard their cry. He has sent a man of God to come and tell them how they got there because they did not listen to him. They did not follow his command. And they were brought into bondage. They were brought into persecution because they failed to follow his direction. So the man of God has spoken. The people have been told. Gideon has come on the scene. And God has basically declared, I've chosen you to be the deliverer. So we've seen the situation for Israel. We've seen the struggle that Gideon's going through. Now here are some barriers to what happens and how God wants to deliver Israel, but some things that are in the way. And so Gideon's first job is to deal with some of these. What you find in verse number 25 of chapter 6 and through verse number 27 is Israel had replaced Jehovah God with idols. They had replaced, as a whole, Jehovah with idols. Now watch, look at verse number 25 of chapter 6. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, being Gideon, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. Now, a principle you need to understand. He did not tell him to go to his neighbor's house or go to the place across the street or go to the other side of town and tear down all that Israel has been putting up. Where was Gideon told to start? Gideon was told to start in his own house. Go to your father's house. Gideon was within his father's house at that time. Gideon was a man underneath the leadership of his father at that time. And God told him, the first place you're going to go to clean house is going to be your house. And you're going to go and you're going to take down your father's idols and your father's wrong altars and your father's improper groves, and you're going to tear all of this down, and you're going to start right there at home. Now listen, if we're ever going to do anything for God, if we're ever going to be able to serve him and him use us the way he wants, we're going to have to start cleaning house, starting at my house and starting at your house. But it's not for me to come into your house and try to clean up the house. No, that's reserved for you alone. That's what God gives you to do. He gives me the job to clean my house. We want to come to the Lord's house and say, God, use us. And he says, no, you need to go back to your house and get things clean and then come to my house clean. And when you come to my house without anything back at your house to distract you, then I can use you. We have a lot of things in America that have become idols. I'm not going to start naming them just because I don't want to step in anybody's pet projects, okay? But here's the thing. You say, well, preacher, what kind of idols could we have? Anything that you allow to replace God in your life. Work can even be an idol. Not that going to work on days when the church doors are open is wrong. I've said this numerous times. Here's where I fall on that entire thing. I believe that if you have a job and it is your job to abide by the schedule that you're given, and it's the job that God gave you, and it's your job to complete the job that is put before you, and it's your turn to work, you need to work. There are times there is no more getting out of it in this day and age. There is no every single place shuts down on Sunday any longer. There is no respect like it used to be for even midweek service, and places would allow individuals to have off and they would work the schedules because they respect. There are very few places that might still do that. But for the whole, on the normal basis, it's not the world's mentality any longer to have any respect for an individual's personal beliefs concerning faithfulness to the house of God. And so most places give no consideration as to the way you feel concerning being faithful to the house of God. And so they say, this is your schedule. You're going to work it or you're fired. Now, if God gave me that job and God put me there and God wants me there, I believe that if I'm given a schedule and I've done everything I possibly can to adjust that schedule and get them to work with me, but I've reached the end of what I can do, I believe I have no choice. And therefore, I need to be a good servant, a good steward, a good workman in where I am. However, though I do not believe that fulfilling my responsibilities at work and working when I'm scheduled to work when I cannot get off, I don't believe that's a problem if it causes you to have to miss a little here or a little there. I believe you're fulfilling your responsibilities. Here's where I draw the line. I'll say it over and over again. I believe the line is drawn when I choose. I have the option. I have the choice. And they even say, hey, you know, we'll give you this. Oh, that's okay. I can work it. No problem. Hold on a second. I had the choice and I chose work over the house of God. I believe that's where the line gets drawn. I have a choice to work overtime. Well, God, I could use the money. Don't you know? Yeah. But I also believe God has a way of bringing what I need even without me having to replace him for extra hours. Now, there are times you got to get the ox out of the ditch. We've all heard that statement before, and I there are times we just got to do it. But the principle we're looking at here is replacing God by choice. Not by command, not by because I have to, but because I choose to. I have an option, and I say, you know what? I think I'll take what I want over what God says I need. When I make the choice to replace my time with God and God's people and God's house with things that I think I need more important, I've done the same thing that Israel did in their lives. And they said, you know what? Let's take the gods of the Amorites and the gods of the Amalekites. Let's take the gods of the Midianites. Let's take the gods. And there's something about them. We kind of like them a little bit. Let's replace a little here and a little there. Next thing you know, all of a sudden, there are no more altars to Jehovah. There are no more places where they worship the one true God. It's now all worshiping Baal, and it's worshiping the lust of the flesh, and it's the groves so they can get drunk. It's all these things. They're living the life of the heathen because a piece at a time, they replaced Jehovah with idols. A piece at a time. Piece at a time. And it wasn't by force, it was by choice. And I believe that's where the difference lies in our lives. As they replaced those Jehovah with those idols, it began to turn their hearts away from God. Then we see the second barrier is they became very defensive over their idols. Now we're almost done for tonight, so you hold on. I know I've stepped on a lot of areas. But as we're looking at this, verse number 28 through verse number 32, look what happens when someone replaces God and makes an idol out of anything, anything whatsoever, takes that thing and replaces God and puts it before God, which makes it automatically an idol. Anything taking the place of God in any area of our life is an idol we worship. Whether we consider it that or not, it is. So they take these idols, they replace Jehovah. Now look what takes place when Gideon follows the Lord. And I believe to some degree, it's what, if we're not careful, it's what takes place when the man of God preaches on things that get a little close to home. I'm not saying in here, I'm saying period, just across the board. In all of the houses of God with God's people, there are many times when the man of God preaches on things that starts hitting really close to home, the same reaction takes place that you see right here. You ready? Now watch. Looking in verse number 28, Gideon has come. Gideon has torn down the altar to Baal. He's torn down the groves that were around. He's gotten all that out of the way, gotten a cleaned house in his own house, gotten things right with God, and has sacrificed, as God said to sacrifice, to purify the area. Now watch. Verse number 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it. And the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. What is all that? Proof that Gideon did what God said to do. He was obedient. What's the reaction? Verse number 29. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." They replaced Jehovah with idols, and then they became very defensive of their idols. When Gideon just followed God's command to clean his own house, and he did what had to be done for God to be able to deliver Israel and bring them back to where he wanted to bless them, the people of Israel rose up the next morning, and when they saw what they held as being most important in their lives, when they saw it was cast down and it had been messed with, they blew up. "Who do you think you are?" Matter of fact, they didn't just get mad at him. They said, "Bring your son out here. We're going to kill him." I'm not saying this is for here, but there have been numerous places where the man of God has preached the truth of God and it stomped on a whole bunch of areas that people considered very sensitive. He should have stayed away from that. And they go home and they roast the preacher all week long and destroy the man of God in the eyes of their children, all because of what they've made idols. And the man of God touched our idols. The man, he got all over these things. "There's nothing wrong with this. What does he think he's doing? I tell you what, he ought to just stay in his own house and keep mind his own business." Is that not the same picture of what's happening here? Gideon should have stayed out of it, minded his own business. Who does he think he is? "Bring him out here. We're going to kill him. He's done." Now watch, what was Gideon doing? Was he doing his own thing? Was he just trying to make a statement to Israel? No, this is the guy that the other day was just hiding behind a rock, complaining about God has forsaken us. And here he is the next morning, all this is taken care of because he followed what God said to do, because he wanted to see God work in Israel again. And he is the least of the least of the least. And God said, "I'm going to use you. You're lacking everything you think you need. You're perfect. Because you think you have nothing, I now have a blank slate to use. All you have to do is obey, and I'll clean house. Obey, and I'll put Israel back where Israel can be blessed again. Obey," because listen, at this point, Midian had not had the enemy, the Midianites had not come against Israel. Israel is just going through their daily routine. That's about to happen. Midian's about to come. But at this point, they haven't. But God knew the battle's coming. And I'm trying to get the man ready. And I'm trying to get Israel ready. And I'm trying to bring them back down with removing everything that's in the way and reducing them to where I can actually use them. They have replaced Jehovah God with idols in their life, and then they allow those idols to become such a part of them that they became very defensive and sensitive about any issues dealing with those idols, willing to kill Gideon over what he did in obeying. Didn't matter if he was obeying God. He touched it. Doesn't matter he was doing right. He touched it. He messed it up. Their priorities were way out of whack. And Gideon's just trying to serve God. Now watch. The third barrier is this, and I'm going to stop. Here comes the enemy. But when did they come? The Bible tells us in verse number 33, in all this situation, verse number 32 is where Gideon is given the name by his father of Jerubbaal. And that name is given to him because it means let Baal plead against him because he had thrown down his altar. So again, a whole nother message. I don't want to go there right now because it's a good one and I don't want to mess it up. But Gideon has a name now that is used in a way to put him down. Jerubbaal! Ha! Yeah, I know him. I know what he did. But once all this takes place, his dad steps in. He's given that name. All these things happen. Now watch, verse number 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. You realize, here's the three barriers. They had taken Jehovah out and replaced him with idols. They had put a very sensitive issue around those idols, and you couldn't touch them, you couldn't deal with any. They had made them such a big deal that anything against that was very offensive. And so they had a defense and a sensitivity around those idols. And then watch, the enemy came when they were distracted with their idols. As they were arguing and trying to get even with Gideon because he messed with their idols, as they are defending their wickedness against God. And it wasn't against man, it was against God. As they were defending their wickedness against God and attacking the individual trying to do right by God, the enemy comes and pitches his tents while they're distracted. And once all that's over, where they look up and, oh, they're here! And the battle's on. And that's how Satan works. Listen, he wants us to get distracted. He wants us to fill our lives with things that don't matter. He wants us to get very sensitive about those things so nobody can talk about it. And if they do, the fight is on. Here we go. Let's go for it. You want to put the gloves on? I'm going to defend all these things that I'm doing. And while we're doing that, and while we're distracted on things that are not about God, they're not about his holiness, they're not about service to him, they're not about reaching the lost, and as we're defending and fighting over all these things that we want to hold on to, the enemy is preparing himself to come and slaughter us. Then one day when we let down our guard, say, okay, fine, fine. We look up all of a sudden, that whole little personal attack that we're on against God, or as we feel him against us. Once we let go of that and we look up, we realize that while we've been fighting over things that don't matter, Satan's been getting ready to destroy us in areas that do. And that's where Israel finds themselves. Gideon, the least of the least of the least, who doesn't have anything to offer, and God says, I'm going to use you. Clean slate, usable, just obey. Israel has turned their back on God. Israel has taken up other gods. Israel has replaced Jehovah God in their lives. They don't. Not only do they not love him anymore, they've turned their back so far against him, they defend everything that goes contrary to Jehovah God. And they want to keep those things and say, you can keep Jehovah. We want this. And God is seeking to deliver them because there is a majority of people crying out saying, Lord, deliver. Lord, deliver. And he's going to use Gideon in a mighty way against an army that you cannot even count, against a people that are like grasshoppers, and they're just going to mow over you without a single thought. 32,000 men gather, and only 300 get to go to battle. And we'll look next week at what happens at the battle. But you see the situation they're in. You see how they got there. You see the mentality they've been a part of and the restrictions they put on God to help them and deliver them and bless them. And here is Gideon, just wants to, honestly, I believe, still thinks he's not capable of being what God wants him to be, but is willing to obey. And just the groves and the altar are proof that he's ready to follow God, God's way. Because it wasn't popular to do what he did. And yet he did it anyways. And so Gideon, who is the least among the least in a people who are destitute and poor, who has nothing to offer God, and yet God says, I'm going to use you, is about to be placed in a position to use the most pathetic looking army anybody has ever put together to go against the most impressive army that you could imagine. And God is going to deliver and produce victory through the lack of what appeared to be necessary. But God says, watch what I can do with little, when little just obeys my command. Heavenly Father.